The title for the message this morning is Priestly Responsibilities as Worship. Priestly Responsibilities as Worship. This is basically a part two from last week. So if you weren't here last week, all of our messages are available at countrysidebible.org/media, so you can always go back and listen to anything you missed here or even in other classes or other ministries. Of course, corporate worship is available online, but all that we have in terms of media is available for you guys to listen to. So you could listen to part one if you wanted to get caught up. So Leviticus 7. Well, sacrifice, as you know, has always played a crucial role in God's plan of redemption. From the earliest of times, sacrifice was not only known by God's people, but it was also practiced. Okay, so when we come to Leviticus 7, although this is the first time we have formal inscriptions or formal description of sacrifices, sacrifice has really been at the heart of all of God's people since the earliest of times, going back to Genesis 3. And let me just say, as I mentioned earlier before I prayed, even in our time of worship through song this morning, just think back to the songs that we were able to sing together, and there was an emphasis on Christ and an emphasis on His sacrifice and Christ being the Lamb of God and His blood being shed or poured out for sins. So again, the idea of sacrifice isn't just a Levitical theme, although that is certainly true. You can look at times before Leviticus, and then you can even look in our context now, the church age, there's still a preeminent focus on sacrifice, and particularly the sacrifice of Christ. But even in the New Testament, you can think of texts like Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, that talk about us not only being transformed by the renewing of our mind, but we are to act in such a way that is a reasonable act of service or worship unto the Lord. So there is a very real sense that although we are not sacrificing any animals or sacrificing ourselves, literally shedding our blood, we are to live a sacrificial life unto our God. We'll turn back to Genesis 3, and I want to do quickly a biblical theology of sacrifice in Genesis and Exodus, and this will sort of help get us a running start on Leviticus 7. So it was actually God Himself who initiated the first sacrifice. If you remember back to Genesis 3:21, we are told in that verse that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This was the first animal sacrifice. Adam and Eve did not kill the first animal, but God Himself did, and He used the skin of that animal to construct garments or clothes for Adam and Eve. Thus, sacrifices had begun. If you turn over to Genesis 4, a familiar story, in Genesis 4, we come across Cain and Abel, but look down at verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Verse 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So you notice the language there. That language is very Levitical. And what I mean by that is beginning with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and then moving on to Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, there was already an idea that God required sacrifice as a means of reconciliation, as a means of redemption, and as a means of worshiping Him. Now, we don't know exactly how or why Cain and Abel, I guess how would probably be the best way to say it. We don't know how they came about the revelation that sacrifice was necessary. Certainly, it could be true that God audibly told them at one point. It could also be true that God had told Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve had taught them. But the idea of sacrifice continues generation after generation. In fact, turn over to Genesis 8 when we get to Noah. After the flood account at the end of Genesis 8, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Notice the language here, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And notice verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. I mean, you would think that that verse was taken straight out of where? Well, Leviticus, right? So again, God's people, thousands of years before Leviticus, they have an understanding that sacrifice is necessary and that that sacrifice or offering must be done in accordance with what God has prescribed. And when it does, when it is performed how God has regulated it to be performed, then it is a soothing aroma. God accepts the sacrifice. Turn over to chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 12. This, of course, now picks up with the narrative related to Abraham. In chapter 12, verse 8, it says, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. Abraham pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. You can turn over to chapter 22, and we won't look at an explicit text here, although it's there. But when Abraham is going to sacrifice his son, remember he's given specific directions, verse 8, on how to prepare for a burnt offering. And then, of course, the Lord provides a ram. Go over to chapter 46. Let's just skip over to the end of the book of Genesis. Chapter 46, this picks up with the Jacob Toledot or the Jacob narrative. Chapter 46, verse 1 says, so Israel set out with all that he had. So he's going to make his journey to Egypt to see Joseph. He set out with all that he had, came to Beersheba, and notice, verse 1, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Okay, so all throughout, really from Genesis 3 to Genesis 46, what are God's people always doing? God's people are always offering sacrifice. Let me go with one more reference in Exodus, and then we'll jump to Leviticus 7. Go to Exodus 8. Go to Exodus 8. So we're a few hundred years past the book of Genesis. Aaron and Moses are battling back and forth with Pharaoh, right? The 10 plagues that we studied sometime last year. If you look in Exodus 8, 27, chapter 8, verse 27, notice here that Moses is asking Pharaoh to let the people go. Why? Look at verse 27. We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us. So this is before they've even arrived at Sinai. Moses is saying, hey, look, Pharaoh, we have been commanded by God to worship him through sacrifice. So now let's turn to Leviticus 7. Let's go to Leviticus 7. So what is clear by the time you get to Leviticus is that sacrifice was already part of the Israelite culture. Sacrifice was already part of the Israelite culture. However, and this is what we've been studying, the entire system had not been fully revealed or documented. That's Leviticus. It's the documentation of what God's people had been doing for centuries. But now that God had entered into a covenant with his people, Exodus 19, and now that God had come down from heaven, from now to Sinai, to the middle of the camp, the sacrificial legislation is absolutely necessary and required for God to be able to dwell among his people, but to also meet with his people. So chapters 1 through 5 of Leviticus lay out for us several offerings from the perspective of the worshiper that were required for the people to approach God in a tabernacle setting. And then last week and this week, in chapter 6 and 7, we see those same offerings, those same five offerings, but we're looking at them from a different angle, right? Chapters 1 through 5 is from the worshiper's perspective. If you were bringing the offering, that's how 1 through 5 is laid out. In 6 and 7, now the tables have turned. We're on the other side of the altar, if you will. Now we're looking at it from the priestly perspective. So we've been running through all of these sacrifices again from a different angle. So today, The focus of our time is we're going to conclude the first major section of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, and in that we find the institution of the sacrificial system. We're concluding that first major section by considering Leviticus 7 and the priestly responsibilities in that particular system. So again, as a reminder, how important is the sacrificial system? Well, Mark Rooker, he says, the offering of sacrifice was the principal act of Israel's worship experience. So if you are thinking to yourself, you know, what summarized the heart of worship for the nation of Israel, especially in these early days at Sinai as they are beginning eventually here to travel to the promised land, what's the heart of it? Well, the heart of their worship is centered around sacrifice. Sacrifice. And again, as I mentioned, is that not really the heart of our worship as Christians? We are worshiping our triune God because of the sacrifice of Christ. Of course, it doesn't stop there because we also worship Christ because of his resurrection. So there's a lot of realities that really fuel our worship. But in ancient Israel context, sacrifice was the principal act of worship. So let's get into Leviticus 7 with that introduction, and let's begin looking at the priestly responsibilities as worship. So in chapter 6, verse 8, through chapter 7, verse 36, in these verses, God gives Moses explicit instructions for the priest and how they are to conduct themselves as it relates to the five sacrifices or offerings that have been mapped out in these opening chapters. Last time, we began by looking at the ascension offering. And the ascension offering was the primary offering where atonement was made. So think of your sins and the fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins. He made atonement for your sins. All that means is that he covered your sins. He wiped away your sins. That's what we find in the ascension offering. That's what the ascension offering ultimately pictured. Secondly, we looked at the grain offering, also found in chapter 2. But the grain offering was a tribute unto the Lord in response to atonement that was made. A tribute to the Lord in response to atonement. And this offering demonstrated allegiance to Yahweh, and it showed unwavering loyalty and gratitude and thanksgiving. Right? So again, you can see sort of the New Testament counterpart there. We are saved because our sins have been atoned for by Christ. But as a response to that theological reality, we are grateful. We demonstrate gratitude and thanksgiving. And then we express unwavering loyalty to the God-man who died in our place. Thirdly, we looked at the sin purification offering. And although sin was covered and wiped away in the burnt offering, the sin or purification offering cleansed and purified the worshiper. So here, just think of the idea of being cleansed, of being renewed, of being washed. That's the idea here. Your sins have been dealt with. You are showing gratitude to God, and now you're focusing on the cleansing aspect of offerings. And that brings us to a fourth offering, or fourth sacrifice, and this picks us up in our text, the guilt offering, and this is in verses 1 through 10. So you follow along as I begin to read some of this fourth offering. Now, this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they slay the burnt offering, they are to slay the guilt offering, and he shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it all its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe on the liver he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Let's stop there. So as we discovered in Leviticus 5, The guilt offering was a means by which the worshiper could offer a sacrifice or bring a response, an offering to God for violating two primary categories. Okay, the first category that's involved in the guilt offering was if you violated a holy thing of the Lord. If you violated a holy thing of the Lord. So think of all that was encompassed in the tabernacle structure. If you violated any of those elements, you would come to the Lord through the guilt offering for forgiveness. The second reason that the guilt offering would be crucial for you is if you violated your neighbor. If you violated your neighbor by way of example, if you didn't pay your neighbor fairly, or if you happened to take something from your neighbor, you would come through the guilt offering. Again, we see this guilt offering in the early chapters of Leviticus from the worshiper's perspective, right? From our perspective. Now let's look at it from the priestly perspective. So from this perspective, we get several details that we need to consider. First off, as it relates to the guilt offering, we find out its location. Its location. Where would you perform or bring this offering? Where would this sacrifice take place? Well, we're told in verses 1 to 2 that this sacrifice, like the other ones, had to take place in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Remember, this was key. In all of these sacrifices and all of these offerings, none of them were said to be allowed to transpire or take place outside the tabernacle structure. And I mean outside the courtyard walls. All of these had to take place inside the tabernacle, specifically the courtyard. The guilt offering was to be performed in the same space as the burnt offering. Both of them took place in the tabernacle courtyard on the north side of the bronze altar. And then those animals were burned on the bronze altar. Again, from the administrative side of the offerings, it had to be run by the priests. Remember, the priests, they were holy, they were anointed, they were set apart, and they were commissioned to oversee these particular sacrifices. At the same time, the entire tabernacle structure, that portable sanctuary, was set apart as holy as well. So the offerings had to have priestly oversight, and they had to be properly located. Remember, God is going to descend in the Holy of Holies. That's where his presence is going to reside. And so all of the sacrifices and offerings needed to take place in proximity to the tabernacle, yet they also needed to be far enough away from the Holy of Holies, because sinful men and men and women who were not priests, they could not get close to the tabernacle. So they had to stay far away from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, by the bronze altar that was just inside the gate to get into the tabernacle. So that was the location. That's where they had to perform this sacrifice. Secondly, let's look at its burning. Its burning. They had to burn certain parts of the animal. Certain aspects of the animal were offered, according to verses 3 through 5. Basically, these verses tell us how the animal would be cut and disassembled, and how each of the parts, depending on which part it was, would be burned on the altar. The highlight of this section is found in verse 4. Look down at verse 4 with me again. The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. So we are told in these verses that the fatty portions of the animal would have been placed on the bronze altar by Aaron or his sons. Remember, the common people, they could not touch the altar, right? Only the priests could be actually working around the altar. Us common folk would have been over here on the side, not touching the altar. So we see here that the fatty portions of the animal would have been burned and placed on the bronze altar by Aaron and his sons. Remember that Aaron and his sons, they were equipped and trained to keep that bronze altar burning how long? Remember? All the time, right? 24/7. It never stopped burning. So they kept the altar burning. They had the proper wood. These fatty portions of the animal would help. And the continual burning of that altar would have begun to immediately consume the meat and the fat. So there were certain parts of the animal that were offered. Number three, let's consider the guilt offering and its worship. And that's in verses 6 through 10. The guilt offering and its worship. The consuming of meat pictured acceptance. And this is one of the beautiful things about these Levitical sacrifices or offerings. There seems to be always in the description of them a means of demonstrating that the offering was accepted, that it was done in faith according to what God had prescribed, and that it was accepted by God. He approved of the sacrifice. This is a good thing, and we see that here in the guilt offering. Look at verses 6 through 10. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. Also, the priest who presents any man's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has presented. Likewise, every grain offering that is baked in the oven and everything prepared in a pan or on a griddle shall belong to the priest who presents it. Every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to all alike. Let's stop there. So after the worshiper brought the animal and the priest performed the ritual, verse 6 tells us that the priest ate the remainder of the sacrifice. This is in preparation, guys, for our potluck next Sunday. Okay? The priest ate the remainder of the sacrifice. And they were to eat in the tabernacle courtyard. That was crucial. It was a sacrifice unto the Lord, which they performed. And because they had performed that sacrifice unto the Lord, they had to make sure that they ate the meat there in the tabernacle courtyard. The priest eating of the remained cooked meat of the animal that was just sacrificed, don't mention this, or don't miss this, it demonstrates their confirmation of the offering being completed and their acceptance of what happened on the altar. So there was a practical purpose of the priest eating some of the remains, the cooked remains. Well, because they were working at the altar all the time, they also needed to have water and food. So there was a practical aspect to them eating this food. I mean, imagine performing these ceremonies and sacrifices all day long, day after day. They're going to burn a lot of calories. They need food. They need meat. So they would eat the meat. So practically, that's one reason they did this. But then theologically, them eating the meat signaled or demonstrated to the worshiper that what was just offered up was accepted by God. They consumed it. It demonstrated that what was given unto the Lord in that offering was completely accepted, not only by the priests, because if the sacrifice was done wrong, they wouldn't have eaten the meat. So it not only signaled this to the priests, but it signaled to God and the people there that it was accepted. And again, let me highlight what was offered in accordance with God's word by faith was always accepted by God. You can see that, again, the New Testament counterpart here is that our hope in life and death is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that by faith we can obtain and hold fast to his righteousness, not our own. All of those things are pictured here to some degree or another in these offerings and sacrifices. So that is the guilt offering. Let's now look at the priestly perspective of the peace offering. So we've made it through four of the five offerings. Now let's look at the fifth and final one. And this is really the major chunk of our text today. The peace offering. The peace offering. And we find this in verses 11 through 36. So the peace or fellowship offering described in this text and also back in chapter 3 is the only offering that the worshiper brought and ate. This is the only offering that the worshiper brought and 8. This offering showed devotion, gratitude, and thanksgiving to God that the worshiper's sins were dealt with and that fellowship with God had been restored. Okay, let me say that again. This offering showed gratitude and thanksgiving to God that atonement had been made and that fellowship was restored. All right, so let's look at some key details here about the peace offering from the priestly perspective. First off, it had to be offered with praise. It had to be offered with praise. You know, God doesn't want worship that is done merely out of obedience. He wants it done in truth, but also, according to John 4, in spirit. It has to be spirit and truth. It has to be from the heart. So we see that in verses 11 through 14, that this offering had to be offered with praise. You had to do it joyfully. Verse 11, "Now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which shall be presented to the Lord. He offers it by way of thanksgiving. Then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. Of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings." So you saw it here in verse 12, and verse 12 describes the peace offering to be offered with thanksgiving. That's why sometimes you'll see that the peace offering is actually called the thanksgiving offering. That's the idea, gratitude, thanksgiving. In fact, if you go back and study the Hebrew words that are associated with this root word, you'll find words like confess and praise. The idea is that a certain acknowledgement must be made from the worshiper to God, particularly that God alone is responsible for cleansing the worshiper. So when you would bring the peace or thanksgiving offering, you would have to confess in your heart that it wasn't you that atoned for the sins. They're like, you were bringing the animal and the priest was participating and overseeing and facilitating the functionality of that sacrifice. So there were a lot of human efforts or human works involved around that bronze altar. But you as the worshiper and even the priest had to acknowledge with praise that there were no efforts, merits, or works that were being added to what God was doing in that sacrifice. In other words, the forgiveness of your sins and the gratitude that you were to demonstrate were to be solely based on what God had prescribed, on God and His being. You had to offer that in praise. Now, the peace offering described here included unleavened loaves, unleavened wafers, and loaves of flour. All three were mixed with oil. So anytime you brought this kind of offering or sacrifice, this is what you did for the peace offering, and it had to be offered with praise. Notice a second detail here. It also had to be eaten accordingly. It had to be eaten accordingly. That's verses 15 through 18. So verse 15, "Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning." Let's stop there. Just I'm gonna make a comment here. You see the attention to detail in Leviticus, right? So in Genesis and Exodus, the details are very sparse. We know that Cain and Abel were making sacrifices. We know that Noah was, Abraham, and so on and so forth. Very little details. But now we're starting to get all of the details of what God is requiring for his people to worship. Yeah, it says here, verse 15, let's look at it again. "As for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. It shall not leave any of it over until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive, or a vow, or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day when it is left, when is what is left of it may be eaten. But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it will not be accepted, and it will not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats of it will bear his own iniquity. All right, so now we're starting to see some of the consequences of not following what had been prescribed. And this is simply just relating to at what time you're supposed to eat the peace offering here. So according to these verses, 15 through 18, the worshipers that offered the peace offering were to be sure to eat the animal that very day. According to verse 16, you can take your eyes back there again, free will offerings were either to be eaten the day of or of the following day, but they could not go beyond the 48-hour time period. One Old Testament scholar, I've yet to figure out how to pronounce his name, so I'm just going to say one Old Testament scholar for our entire study of Leviticus. Watch what he says, very, very helpful here. The difference between the votive and free will on the one hand and the peace offering on the other is that the votive sacrifice is offered when the prayer is answered, while the free will offering is offered when there is no specific obligation to do so. Moreover, the thanksgiving sacrifice is offered in response to the Lord's gracious, unilateral, salvific act. Thus, the more a worshiper owes to the Lord, the stricter the rules of eating the meat become. In other words, the Lord naturally expects more hospitality in the offering, the peace offering here, than of the votive and free will. The common element of the three kinds of offering is the Lord's desire that the offerer's self-centeredness be removed by the time the communion meal is held. Well, there's a lot going on there, and I quoted that because he can explain it better than I can. But the idea here is, again, the end of yourself. You needed to come to the end of yourself as you approach that bronze altar. That was the point. God laid out ways for you to approach him and priests to oversee that approach, but you needed, your tank needed to be empty by the time you got there. God, there is no hope in me. There is no hope in my works. There is no hope in my quote-unquote righteousness. My only hope is in you accepting this offering or this animal on my behalf. And in addition to that, as a response to the offering, the worshiper then needed to obey in terms of when to eat that sacrifice. Again, obedience was crucial for worship. Well, thirdly, we get another detail here related to the peace offering. The peace offering needed to be kept clean. This is verses 19 and 20. Verse 19. Also, the flesh that touches anything unclean shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. As for other flesh, anyone who is clean may eat such flesh. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which belong to the Lord, in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people. When anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal, or an unclean, detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which belong to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. So the idea in these verses is that not only did the meat of the animal need to be clean, but the worshiper had to remain clean in order to eat the animal. Now this is really the first time that we come across the Levitical concept of clean and unclean. Clean and unclean. So to participate rightly in a sacrificial offering, you had to be considered according to God's law, you had to be considered clean. But sin, sickness, and defilement, and several other categories would render a person unclean. So certain purification rituals were made by God to cleanse the worshiper. And that's actually what we find in Leviticus 11 through 15. See, Leviticus 1 through 7 is focused on making the unholy be holy. You can only do that through blood sacrifice. Leviticus 11 through 15 maps out for us how the unclean can be made clean. Now, what made you unclean according to Old Testament law? Well, the Hebrew word for unclean, it carries the idea of impurity, disease, defilement, and any other sort of related words, synonyms. What made you unclean? Well, your sin, your diseases, touching dead bodies, exposure to blood, bodily emissions. A woman would be called unclean after giving birth because of blood and bodily emissions, etc. So exposure to blood, touching dead bodies, disease, your sin. So when we get to Leviticus 11 through 15, and even now, be careful not to think of unclean in terms of sin only. Don't think of it like that. That's not entirely correct. There were other reasons, and we'll see that in a handful of chapters here in the next few weeks. But the Hebrew word for clean means pure. It's actually used in Exodus to describe the pure gold of the tabernacle. And so the idea here is ceremonially clean. Ceremonially clean. So here's the big picture, what I want you to see. And I want to start, and I'm going to do this really from two perspectives or two different angles here as it relates to sacrifice and Leviticus and being unclean and unholy and those things. So God is holy and he is set apart from his creation. And in a major display of his grace, he has determined, as we've mentioned, to localize his presence in the middle of the Israelite camp in the tabernacle. So in order to do that, he instructs the tabernacle to be built and all of its furniture. And then he sets apart a handful of people for the priesthood, and he sets apart their clothing and their work as holy. So God is holy, the tabernacle is set apart as holy, the people administrating the tabernacle have been set apart as holy. But because God is holy and the rest of mankind, specifically the nation of Israel, is not holy, the only way that they can commune is if sacrifice takes place. That's Leviticus 1 through 7. But even before you and I as the worshiper can come into the tabernacle courtyard to perform a sacrifice, to commune with God, even before we can do that, we have to be ritually clean. We have to be taken from being unclean to clean. So Leviticus maps out all of this. That's what the first 15 chapters are essentially about. You and I are unclean, we need to be made clean. You and I are unholy, we need to be made holy. Chapters 1 through 15. And that's why chapter 16 is really the heartbeat of the Pentateuch with the Day of Atonement, right? The only day of the year that the high priest would go behind that second veil and walk into the most holy place. This is crucial. So if you go in reverse order here, you and I are sinful before a holy God because of our defilement. We are rendered unclean, so we have to work through the purification laws to be cleansed. And then we would bring an animal sacrifice into the tabernacle unto the Lord. But we could only go so far in the tabernacle because of our unholiness. Therefore, we need a priest to oversee the sacrificial animals and the offerings that we bring in order to make us holy. The offerings from the bronze altar rise up to God, and then the priests take the coals from the bronze altar, they go inside the holy place of the tabernacle to the golden altar of incense, that incense heats up and all of that smoke rises up to God there in the tabernacle at his localized presence. Therefore, we are in right standing with God at that point. Now turn to Hebrews 10, and I want to continue this. Turn to Hebrews 10 just for a moment or two. But the problem was is that these offerings and these sacrifices and being unclean to clean and unholy to holy, it was a constant daily pursuit for the nation of Israel. It was a constant daily pursuit for the nation of Israel. Why? Well, Hebrews 10 maps this out for us. And now that you've got an even greater understanding of the sacrificial system and the tabernacle from Exodus and Leviticus, look at Hebrews 10 with that background, with those glasses on. Look at Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. See, so now you're sort of getting high definition, right? You're understanding this Hebrews 10 in a different light. Year after year, you can offer these sacrifices, but it's never going to make you perfect. And that's demonstrated in the fact that you're doing the sacrifices the next day. That's Old Testament context. Look at verse 2. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. They knew they had to come the next day because they knew their sins weren't finally dealt with. Look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So you see what Leviticus is doing, brothers and sisters. It's just pointing towards the final reality of Christ. It's just a shadow of the fullness that would come. And by the way, we're not going to go here today, but the next chunk of verses there in Hebrews 10, after verses 1 through 4 highlight how animals and their blood can't take away sins, the next section of verses there in Leviticus, or Hebrews 10 rather, the writer of Hebrews quotes from a psalm to demonstrate that God had prepared the body of Jesus Christ to come into the world to shed his human blood to be able to deal with human sin. It's a profound argument that you see mapped out all throughout chapter 10. And by the way, how many sacrifices did Christ make on the cross? Just one. And that's how Hebrews 10 progresses. In comparison to Leviticus 1 through 7 that happened how many times? Yeah, just all the time, right? It's a wonderful picture. So let's turn back to Leviticus 7 as we begin to draw things to a close here. So back to Leviticus 7. So the peace offering, we see that the people were to avoid eating fat and blood. And this is in verses 22 through 27. So God gave clear instructions to the people that they should not eat blood. Verse 22, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, you shall not eat any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat. Also the fat of an animal which dies, and the fat of an animal torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but you must certainly not eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal from which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats shall be cut off from his people. Verse 26, you are not to eat any blood, either of bird or animal, in any of your dwellings. Any person who eats any blood, even that person shall be cut off from his people. So the fat of an animal, as it relates to this particular offering, the peace offering, and the blood of that animal were not to be consumed. By the way, in Genesis 9:4, this had already been made crystal clear. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So there are strong warnings all throughout the Bible not to eat the blood of an animal. Notice the consequence, end of verse 27, verse 25 as well. You would be cut off from your people, exterminated, eliminated, wiped out, made to disappear. So it was a big deal not to eat the blood from this offering. Number 5 in our list The people were to honor the priest, and we find this in verses 28 through 34. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel. He who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall offer up the fat and smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. You shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh shall be his as his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel." Verse 35, "This is that which is consecrated to Aaron and that which is consecrated to his sons from the offerings by fire to the Lord in that day when he presented them to serve as priests to the Lord. These the Lord had commanded to be given them from the sons of Israel in the day that he anointed them. It is their due forever throughout their generations." Okay, let's stop there. We're almost there. So in the fellowship offering, the fat of the animal was to be burned, and verses 30 and 32 tell us that the breast of the animal and the right thigh of the animal was to be given to the priest. The breast was to be presented by the priest as a wave offering to the Lord. So the worshiper and the priest, they would almost interlock their hands on the breast of the animal, and they would offer it as a wave offering. So in unison, they would probably move their arms and their hands up and down and even side to side, making this wave offering unto the Lord. In addition, the right thigh was to be eaten only by the priest that happened to be overseeing the sacrifice that day. Now, why would the worshiper and the priest connect on this point? Why were those portions of the animal used for this particular wave offering? Well, most commentators suggest that this was a way of the worshiper to be able to honor the priest for the priestly duties that he was performing in the tabernacle. It was a way of honoring those who had been set apart to help with the sacrifices and offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7. And I've left a quote there in your notes that you can review this week that explains that a little more. But for us to finish our time, I want to look at a concluding summary in verse 37 and 38. And this basically wraps up what we've been looking at the last few weeks in our class, particularly chapters 1 through 7. So verse 37 in this summary statement says, "This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and the ordination offering, and the sacrifice of peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." So that concludes the first major section in our study of the book of Leviticus. You have made it to chapter 8. Now, how are we supposed to respond? Let me give you 2 points to think about. First off, rejoice in the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin. We were able to sing about that this morning. You know, those songs have deep roots in Levitical theology. All of the animals slain, ultimately pointing towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Like John the Baptist, we say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is how we respond. We just rejoice. We aren't erecting bronze altars in our backyards, people. We have the fullness of it in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, draw near to God who desires to commune with you. Remember, it was God who instituted the sacrificial system. He said, "Build a tabernacle, come to me in purity, I will make you clean. Come to me in your unholiness, and I will make you holy." It's God who's mapped out all of this, and he does the same for us today in Christ. And then he calls us to draw near to him in fellowship and communion. Let's pray. God, thank you for our time this morning, letting us search through and mine the Old Testament riches we find in Leviticus. I pray, God, that these truths that we find of the offerings and sacrifices would ultimately bring us to coming to understand the person and work of Christ even better. And may you, Father, energize us to live for your glory in response to what Christ has done on our behalf. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.